So we return now to our series in the book of Acts, and we begin with the last verse of chapter 22, which is really, I suppose, the chapter divisions were being formed, should have been included really with chapter 23, but we'll begin there with verse 30 of chapter 22, and we're going to read through verse 11 of chapter 23. Acts 22:30-23, verse 11. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I urge you, in the strongest possible terms, not to tune out during this time, not to let your mind wander, but to listen, because this is the very Word of God. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Always want to pay attention to the main point of a passage of Scripture. Usually the way to get at this is to think about what was the author's intention, the human author, yes, and also the divine author behind the human author as he was inspiring that human author to write. What was the purpose for this particular Scripture? What was God trying to do in us, or to what was he trying to accomplish through this message, through this proclamation of truth? That's always a good thing to do. And in really in all of the book of Acts, it's appropriate for us to ask, what is the purpose of the book of Acts? Why was Acts really written? And we could probably identify several purposes. And maybe one of the most prominent, maybe the most prominent, is that Acts was written to demonstrate and to justify the move from the Christian church initially as a group of Jews, as very Judeo-centric, to a worldwide institution that was predominantly Gentile. and why that was appropriate, and why that was really a part of God's plan from the beginning and sanctioned by God. When you look at Acts in that light, you begin to see why certain stories are told the way they are and why certain stories are included. But we haven't always been focusing on that because there are only, I believe, so many times that I can stand up on Sunday and tell you that truth before you begin to say, okay, we give, we've got it. And there's more there. And there's more in Scripture than that. When Jesus is disputing with the Sadducees over just this point in Matthew 21, over the resurrection, the Sadducees really, not only didn't they believe, as we've heard in the text, in spirits, angels, and demons, or in the resurrection, but they as well only acknowledged that the first five books of the Bible were truly authoritative. They didn't really recognize the canonicity of the rest of the Bible. It's only the first five books, and that made sense because those were the books that established the priesthood, and the Sadducees were the priestly party. So the basis of their authority and their influence was found in the authority of those books. So Jesus appeals to something in those books when he wants to demonstrate that the Scriptures, even the Scriptures that you recognize as authoritative, talk about the resurrection, that the idea of resurrection is grounded in that. What does he do? He quotes from that often repeated formula as God identifies himself as the God of the covenant. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And then Jesus makes a logical point from that declaration. He says, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Now, they knew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, and had died when God often said that. He died when he said that to, and they had died when he said that to Moses and identified himself in that way at the burning bush. But he's the God of the living, not of the dead. And if he's the God of the living and he proclaims himself to be the God of these people, there must be a resurrection from the dead. This is the impeccable logic of Jesus. Now, what did Jesus do in that passage? Well, he didn't focus on the exact purpose, the original purpose of God's recording those words, but he's drawing what could be a subsidiary point, but a legitimate point, a legitimate theological point from that passage. What we've been doing in the book of Acts is we've been doing much the same thing as we've gone through. We haven't always focused on the exact reason why a certain story or a certain passage was inserted in the original purpose of the author. But we've been drawing points that have to do with a very relevant concern for us as the church, and that is how does, and it's related to the main point, because in moving from a Jewish church to a predominantly Gentile church, that had to do with God's plan of expansion. And that plan hasn't been completed, that hasn't been accomplished completely. We have the same mission. And so we've been looking at details in the book of Acts for instruction about how we can emulate that same success and that same expansion today as the church. What can we learn about how to accomplish the mission of God effectively? That's a legitimate question. And so as we come to this passage, we need to note, in terms of the original purpose, we need to note how a lot of this is tied together by the demonstration of God's providence and how He's working to not only demonstrate that the Jewish people, although God had to, as Jesus said, and the apostles have said several times in the book of Acts, they had to go to the lost sheep of Israel first because they're the covenant people. God's in covenant relationship with them. Nevertheless, God's will, and as He announced to Abraham when He first began to call out the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the people of Israel to Himself, He said at the very first, He said, the whole purpose is, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. Paul says in Galatians that God was announcing the gospel to Abraham when he said that.
And so this has always been God's plan. What we see in the book of Acts is the working out of this. So in this passage, we see the hostility of the Jews toward Paul as the representative of Jesus. Their hostility was to Jesus. Now we see the same type of thing, even a trial before the same type of people before whom Jesus had a trial, and with the same high priest presiding, Ananias. And we see as well God's providential use of this hostility, as Paul reflects on this, if you read Romans 9 through 11, the rejection of the Jews is life for the Gentiles, is life for the world. God's working out that theology here before our eyes in the book of Acts. And so how providentially Paul is headed to Rome. Rome, the center of the Gentile world. And that Christianity is destined to fill the world. That's really what Acts is about. But it's not what I want us to focus on mainly today. I wanted to mention that because really to do justice to the passage, I just didn't feel like I could not mention that today. But I want us to focus on one of those legitimate questions that has to do with what we've been focusing on in the book of Acts. And that is, what principles does this passage reveal for effective witness? Now, that's typical of the type of question we've been asking. But I think it's related to the purpose, and it's legitimate for us to ask that question. So what principles does this passage reveal for effective witness, and particularly as we examine the experience of Paul as he is God's instrument for this expansion to the whole world of the gospel? What principles do we see? First, and I want us to see three things. I know that's a surprise, but three things as we answer this question. First, Christians must seek protection in the security of scriptural obedience. Christians must seek protection in the security of scriptural obedience. Now, we are beginning to see, even in our country, we have not experienced much of this in the United States to this point, but increasingly, in I guess really the last couple of decades, we've seen more and more as our societies become more and more secular, an increase in a disrespect for, even an abuse of, and persecution, yes, of Christians. We haven't seen Christians rounded up and put in jail, at least not yet, but we see an increasing desire to squelch the speech of Christians and to punish Christians when they proselytize in various contexts. And we see this type of thing on the increase. And that may cause us, the effect of that, I think, in Satan's plan, and certainly in those who hate Christianity, is to silence Christians. They want us to shut up. Satan wants us to shut up. And many times it works because we're intimidated. And we're silent because we're afraid that if we say what we know and if we say what we would like to say, that there may be unfortunate consequences for us. Maybe unfortunate consequences at your job. Certain people recently in our country have found out if you have a Bible, you work for the government and you have a Bible on your desk, you might lose your job. So we're afraid. And we're silent because we lack confidence. So what we see here in Paul is that Paul seeks protection from whatever the world can do for him in a sort of a counterintuitive place. We tend to think, well, God commands this, but if I do that, there may be negative consequences for me. Should I do that? But Paul's approach is, if I am in the center of God's will, in the sense that I'm in obedience to His revealed will, His commands, I'm in the safest place I can be. The Scripture calls this righteousness. Or the breastplate of righteousness. And we come back to Ephesians 6 here. What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? I'm convinced that it means this, that we commit ourselves to covenant obedience because that is the safest place we can be. I think about the image of Smokey and the Bandit. If you've ever seen Smokey and the Bandit, and when they're running from the police, that's not really a great image. But well, you know, you got to mix your metaphors. So it's not no metaphor is perfect. But as they're trying to get to be safe, the 18-wheelers sort of separate, and the Trans Am moves in between two, and then another one comes up in the other lane and sort of boxes them in, so nobody can get to them. No, you know, police are chasing them, can't get to them. And Burt Reynolds turns to Sally Field and says, safer than in your mother's arms right here, you know. Well, that's an image of how safe we are when we're in the place of obedience. And there's a really interesting sequence here because we look at this. I remember the first time I read this, you know, and maybe it wasn't the first time because, you know, I was struggling the first time I read through the Bible. But I can remember reading this and feeling very emotional, getting involved, passionately involved in the story and saying, you know, the high priest commands him to be struck. All he says is, I'm living in good conscience. He's defending himself as he's supposed to, and he commands him to be struck, and it just makes you mad. And there are a lot of things in the world that the world does that tend to make us mad. The danger is that when we become mad, when we become angry, when we begin to relate to the world out of anger, the danger is that that anger will be unrighteous anger and will lead us to do things, to wage war the way the world does. And to do things that God commands us not to do. To be ungodly. And when we then succumb to the temptation to respond in an ungodly way to the world's persecution, the world has already won. You see? It's interesting that Paul, you know, when Paul does this and they say, you dare to speak thus to the high priest? I can remember thinking, well, yeah, I do. Because he's wrong. Well, he was wrong. And what's amazing about this passage is that Paul does not react that way. He doesn't say, well, I'm justified in it, as most of us would be. He thinks about God's law. And he thinks about Leviticus 22:28. And he says, I'm supposed to respect this man. Even though he's using his power in an ungodly way, I'm still supposed to respect the position. How do I know that? Because God's law tells me that. And so the most important thing for me to do now is to obey God's law. Now, ask yourself, I mean, the situation doesn't play out like this, but ask yourself, what would have happened if Paul had responded in an impudent fashion to the high priest? Would it have served him well? Would he have avoided further persecution by resisting in that way and ignoring what God had told him to do in this instance? Absolutely not. And we don't know how this would have played out if what actually happened hadn't happened and there was confusion. But we do know this, that showing proper respect for those who are entitled to our respect according to God does not harm us. And in most cases, can do nothing but help us. The principle that we need to remember is that it's our righteousness before the world that gains us credibility before the world in sharing the gospel. And what is on Paul's mind is the preeminence of his witness to Christ. And we're going to see this. We've seen it already. We're going to see it throughout from now to the end of the book of Acts. Paul is going to be appearing before various tribunals, and he's going to be defending himself. But Paul sees that not as an opportunity primarily to defend himself, but as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And you can bet that that's what Paul was thinking here. This is an opportunity to proclaim Christ. Now, he does it in an unusual way, But before he does that, before he even says anything that has to do anything to do with Christ, he wants to make sure that he is conducting himself, that he is comporting himself in a way that is in accord with what God says is righteous and godly and holy. Because if he doesn't, he's going to lose his opportunity to proclaim effectively and persuasively the truth about Christ. We need to take that same point to heart. You know, I will tell you that, I've told you this story before, but it's such a great illustration, I have to use it again. About the man who was participating. He was a pastor, and he was participating in a Billy Graham crusade in a big city. And time came for him. He had to step outside the assembly hall. There aren't any of these around anymore. But there was a payphone outside, and he was going to make a long distance call. Had to make a long distance call on the payphone. He stepped outside, and as some of you have never experienced this, but some of you will remember this, if you're making a long distance call and you don't have a card or anything, you have to put some money in the slot, and you might do it through an operator. It might be an operator-assisted call, and you have to put some money in, and the operator will ask you for money, and then as soon as the money's in, she could know that. I never knew how they knew that, but she would know it, and then she'd place the call. And this man said, in making a call from him, she knew where he was, and she said, "Oh, are you at the Billy Graham crusade?" And she'd heard about it. And he said, "Yes, I am. I'm a pastor, and I'm participating in this." And she said, "Oh, very good." So she completes the call, and at the end of the call, at the completion of the call, he hangs up. And the money that he's deposited in, it was a number of dollars. The money, he hears a clicking sound, and it just comes out of the change thing in the phone, and it starts pouring out like a slot machine, like he's gotten three apples or something, and all the money comes pouring out of the phone. And so he picks up the phone and he dials the operator. And I don't know, maybe she was in control of this, but he gets the same woman, and he says, "I don't know why this happened, but when I hung up the phone, all the money that I deposited, and it looks like a lot more, came piling out of the phone. What should I do? Should I just redeposit it now?" And the operator says, "Oh, yeah, you can do that, but that was me. I just wanted to see if somebody who went to the Billy Graham crusade and was a pastor would really walk the walk as well as talking the talk." Now, I wonder what would have happened to the witness of Christ if that man had just pocketed that money. Oh, nobody will know. Hey, wow, I've got a windfall. But it wasn't his, and he knew it. What was it that protected and ensured an effective witness to Christ? In fact, a more powerful witness to Christ than anything he could have said in just striking up a conversation with that operator on the phone. It was his integrity. It was his righteousness. And that righteousness not only protected his witness, that righteousness protects us. So often, there are temptations, and the world wants to see us fall. And these temptations will result in disaster for us. And it's only our commitment to righteousness, because temptation to evil is temptation because, from our perspective, it looks like I'm going to get some kind of benefit, or things are going to be better if I do this. But it's really never the case. It's never the case when, this is on my heart with ministers, it's never the case when a minister is tempted to infidelity. It's never the case, when he's being tempted, certainly, or it would never happen. This looks like it's great. This is wonderful. This is a fantastic thing. But then when he loses everything, when he loses his family, when he loses his ministry, when he loses everything, it becomes pretty clear that it wasn't worth it. But then it's too late. What protects him from that? It's the breastplate of righteousness. It's not his ability to look forward and see, oh, I can see the kind. Yeah, this is going to happen. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. No, we don't always. We seldom have the ability to do that. We can't see the consequences of our actions always, and especially the harmful consequences of our actions. So, what is it that protects us? It's our commitment not to pragmatism, not to selfishness, not to, well, I want good results, so I'm going to do this. We can't see that all the time. It's a commitment to righteousness. It's a commitment to do what's right regardless of the outcome because I'm committed to Christ, because I'm committed to God Himself. And that's a breastplate. It protects us. It protects us against the consequences of sin that we can't see. But even more important than that, it protects our witness. And Paul is concerned about his witness. And so he respects even a disrespectful authority. And second, we need to see this, that Christians must attain credibility through an appeal to shared commitments. Christians must attain credibility through an appeal to shared commitments. It's not only our righteousness that gives us credibility before the world. It is the fact that Christian ethics, the Christian worldview, involves the truth. And that truth is not something that's inaccessible to everyone who's not in the Christian community. There is such a thing, as we've talked about before. We talked last week, I believe, about the concept of common grace. God gives all people enough grace to function in the world. If He didn't, they couldn't know that 2 + 2 = 4. They'd quickly destroy themselves. He gives non-Christian mothers the ability to love their children. He gives non-Christian workers the ability to be industrious and produce good things. He gives non-Christian artists and musicians the ability to create beauty. There are all kinds of indications of God's grace among non-Christians. And what you see here in this passage, and really the focus here is in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 23. What you see in this section is that there is, and this doesn't become clear until we get a little bit into the passage, but there are two different groups of people here that were part of this ruling council, part of this Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a long history. We may not see it here, but you could infer it from what's said even in this passage. There was a history of contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees because they didn't look at religious life the same way. The Sadducees were much like we would look at religious liberals today or religious modernists. They really didn't believe, they really weren't orthodox. They didn't believe the orthodox tenets of biblical faith. They didn't believe in spirits. I wonder how they could say they even believed in God if they didn't believe in spirits, since God is a spirit. But, you know, it's very ironic. And so what they had and what they, the basket into which they put all their eggs was the basket of ritual. They had the ritual. And the people were committed to the ritual. And so this was the priest. This was the priestly class, the Sadducees. And they tended to be aristocratic. They tended to be the people who were the wealthiest in the society. Then you had the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were roughly, I like to think of them in terms of religious fundamentalists today. Now, when I say fundamentalists, you need to understand, and you always need to qualify that. I believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So I am a theological fundamentalist, unabashed and proud, hopefully not in a sinful way, of being a theological fundamentalist. I believe in the fundamentals of biblical Christianity. But there's a cultural aspect to what has become known as fundamentalism. And I'd like to think that I really am not a cultural fundamentalist. The Pharisees were cultural fundamentalists. What did that mean? Well, not all of them.
certainly. There were some who were godly people. They had a reputation for being very godly, though, because they followed the rules. And they often added rules to what God had said so as to sort of spell out what did God mean by don't work on the Sabbath. Well, we're going to tell you how many steps you can take on the Sabbath, and if you go beyond that, it constitutes working. Because we need to define this thing. And so they added all of these different rules to what God had said, and godliness, as this developed, sadly became a matter of and measured by following their rules more than it became a matter of paying attention to what God had actually said in His Word. That's what characterizes in many of our quarters religious fundamentalism today, cultural fundamentalism today. So I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. So I am a godly person. That was much of what Jesus was critiquing in the Pharisees during his ministry during his life. And so you had these two different groups. Both of them, ironically enough, one from one perspective, one from the other, one from a very conservative, one from a very liberal perspective, they were both enemies of Jesus. And so they were enemies of Paul. And so you have these, but they were constantly contending with one another because of their differences, different approaches to religion. But they